quiet thing down. That's good. Yeah. Speaking more so about the jackhammering and all, but well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Everybody get enough coffee? And Danny thought, I had a large from Dunkin' Donuts. He says, you sure you don't want a refill? And, okay, so continuing our consideration, the family of Yahweh. As you recall, yesterday we kind of honed in on that first prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And our connection to the family of Yahweh, to the seed of the woman. But we looked at the two lines of descent. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. The lines of descent, beginning with Adam and Eve, and their two sons, and the two ways of thinking linked to these two sons. And how it emanated from them all the way through history, in the pages of Scripture. Near the end of our class yesterday, we presented these two rival systems that developed out of these two lines and these two ways of thinking, and how in the end they would be represented, one by Israel, and the other by all that would oppose God, the one true God of Israel. So we have this allegory that we presented yesterday, the two seeds, the two lines of descent represented by the blue and the red line here. The blue again representing the children of the kingdom, the servants of righteousness, and ultimately those who would become part of the Elohim, the eternal family of Yahweh. The red line represents those opposed to God, as we said, the children of the wicked one. And we said they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed when sin and death are completely removed at the end of the millennium. The other important aspect of these two rival systems, as we said, are their champions. We know that Nimrod was the first champion of the rival system that would oppose Yahweh. We learned a little bit more about modern-day Nimrod and modern-day Babel last night in our lecture concerning Europe. That's part of the story. We're not getting into all those details. We thank Brother Jim for what he told us about modern-day Babylon in his exhortation last evening. But Nimrod, as we're told in Genesis 10, says he began to be a mighty in the earth. The beginning of his kingdom that included Babel, or Babel, I guess, as we should pronounce it, in the land of China. His counterpart is identified in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king, priest, and Salem, a type of Christ, who Christ becoming that ultimate champion of the righteous system of things. We also know that Christ is the seed of the woman singular, who opposes the man of sin, and thankfully will gain victory over him and all that Babylon represents when it is completely destroyed. And we looked at Revelation 18 yesterday in regard to that. We discussed that continuing conflict, the controversy that has existed between these two systems since the beginning of civilization on this earth. Where we left off yesterday was the important directive given to them, that is, everyone on that blue line of descent, given to us, given to all members of the family of Yahweh, to do what? To come out. To flee. We heard a little bit about fleeing in Luke's class. Fleeing from the Babylonish system of things. The one passage that I didn't read that I meant to kind of wrap up on this subject yesterday was Zechariah 2. Turn with me and we'll just read a couple of verses in regard to this topic. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh, for I spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." Deliver thyself from the daughter of Babylon. The message of the prophet here is clear. The daughter of Zion, a member of Yahweh's family, must not have anything to do with Babylon. They must flee and escape that system. We have the same message given to us in Revelation, as we show in this table here, Revelation 18:4. Paul's message to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18. We're familiar with those verses. The message to God's people is always the same, that we need to come out. Remove ourselves out of Babylon, flee from that system, for it is a system of idolatry. We also read from Revelation 18 yesterday, where John declared, it was in that verse 18:4, that you be not partakers of her sins. Receive not her praise. And in 2 Corinthians, the last verse, verse 18 of chapter 6, that I will be a father unto you. And you will, and think about the family of Yahweh here, you will be my sons and daughters. Part of my family. The question then becomes, what exactly does it mean to come out of Babylon? What does it involve? We can definitely say what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't have anything to do with is this expression we hear all too often about coming out, right? I think you realize it's not that. It's not about what has become the 21st century definition. Something very different. Another passage that we can look at concerning how we must come out is what Jeremiah says, and we have it here on the slide, where in verse chapter 51, verse 45, "My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of Yahweh." So what's the warning here of the prophet Jeremiah? Again, it's the same. A warning to escape the certain judgment that's coming. Escaping the wrath of God that will come upon, and Jeremiah speaking upon, wrath is coming upon Babylon. You need to flee. You need to escape. You don't want to remain there in Babylon. As we read the various passages where this expression is used, that is to come out, we get the idea it simply means to get out. In fact, to escape from something. To escape from somewhere. In this case, specifically, it's Babylon. Surely this is what it means, brothers and sisters. As Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, it means exactly that. To come out, and specifically, he says, to be separate. Separate from the world. Separate from its idols. Not touching What the unclean thing. The Greek word translated separate is Strong's 873. Literally, it means to set off by boundary, to limit or exclude in this case. You might think of a boundary wall. And we show here, when we lived in Vermont, we saw a lot of these beautiful stone walls. They were to separate one's property from another. This is the idea, that we set up a boundary between us and the things of the world. And once that boundary is set up, you don't cross the line. It's not easy, is it? We're always tempted to cross the line. If we do this, we will indeed come out of Babylon. And we will be becoming, if we do, becoming truly part of the family of Yahweh. One final question about Babylon before we get back to the more positive topic of that righteous line of Israel. The question is this, prophetically, what is mystery Babylon and where is it centered now? One of the many clues is that the letters to the Corinthians were addressed to people surrounded by the idolatry of the Roman era. There's plenty of evidence in the apocalypse that mystery Babylon is specifically the Roman Catholic Church. And this one happens to be the big cathedral, and Lindsay would recognize it better than I, in downtown Richmond, right? It's called the Cathedral of the Sacred Heart, the big Catholic church in Richmond. One sense, then, of getting out of mystery Babylon is to be far removed from Rome and all that it stands for, far removed from this church system. We certainly don't want to be found having any association with it. That is the apostasy that's represented in this church system. For the wrath of God, we know, is going to come upon it as well, as described in Revelation 18, and Jim touched on some of that last evening. Another way to express this getting out of Babylon is not to have anything to do with the image of the beast, or the number of his name, and the mark thereof. Let's go to Revelation, the Apocalypse, chapter 13, and we'll read a portion thereof concerning this beast system. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. John says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. Amen. And its number is 666. We're all familiar with this prophecy. We're all familiar with how it has been interpreted through Scripture, the story of the account of Charlemagne, and how this evolved into this church system that we know all too well today. Now, on a more positive note, let's flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 15 of the Apocalypse, and we find a more positive message here concerning some of the things we just read. In verse 2, John sees, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten a victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name that we just read about, stand on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. Those who have gained victory over all those things concerning this evil system. What can we then conclude, brothers and sisters? It is this important fact that those who have gotten out, who have come out of Babylon, gained victory over the beast, mystery Babylon, etc., will be among those that will forever be called my people. And that's referring to Revelation 21. And it is very heartening to know, brothers and sisters, that one day soon, all that is represented in this beast system, in mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great, that rival system that has opposed Yahweh, that has opposed all that believe in Him, will in fact come to an end. They will be ultimately destroyed. We are equally insured, and we heard about the restoration of Israel in our class a moment ago, that the Israel of God, this other system, will never end. Speaking of spiritual Israel, this, in fact, is how the Apostle Paul refers to the Ecclesia at the end of his letter to the Galatians, the Israel of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, he tells the believers in chapter 2, who were formerly, and we're very familiar with these words, formerly aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but no longer. They have been brought nigh. By what? How have we been brought nigh? By the blood of Christ. We then have Peter describing spiritual Israel in these familiar terms. Very familiar terms. A holy nation, a peculiar people. In times past, not a people. But now what? Think about what all that we said about this generation. A generation of the race. What does Peter say? But ye are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. How significant is that description? A single chosen generation out of all the generations of the past, as Brother Thomas describes it. What are we seeing here, brothers and sisters? Are we not seeing a progression? A progression where Israel, as a term in Scripture, becomes something bigger than the nation itself. It is the wider story of the seed of the woman progressing down through time and becoming spiritual Israel. The place of the wider family is now taken by the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia of the seed of the woman, the seed singular. This Ecclesia is made up of individuals who have come out of many different places, come from many different backgrounds. Now, where in Scripture do we find an indication that the family of God would be expanded? We submit that it's first found all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. Now, turn to that passage. We won't be reading all those verses. But if you look at it, it's very interesting. Now we're familiar with what's happening here. It's this incident with Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Jacob. We're familiar with how Noah became drunk with wine from his vineyard. And what we read in verse 22 of Genesis 9, that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, but did not cover him. He saw the nakedness and did not cover him. Ham tells his brothers what he saw, and Shem and Japheth go in and lay a garment upon their father. As a result of what transpired in that incident, Noah blesses Shem, but curses Canaan, the son of his grandson, the son of Ham. The blessing of Shem in verse 26, in fact, is quite remarkable. In the prophecy, what is said in verse 27, and this is really the heart of what we want to get to. I need to turn it up. Genesis, oh, I think I do have it up here. Yes, okay. Genesis 9, 27. God shall enlarge Jacob, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. How interesting this is, brothers and sisters. This blessing is remarkable. Remarkable, for it was told to Noah very long before Abraham, before the birth of the first patriarch. We know that Abraham, as the father of the Hebrews, descended from this son, Shem. Shem also, we know, had a special relationship with the Most High. Of the three sons of Noah, it is Shem, and Shem alone, that God is directly associated with. But this isn't the end of the story. It's all about this prophecy in verse 27. What is the significance of Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem? And how is that related to the enlargement of the other son? Or the enlargement of Japheth, in fact, as the other son. And we can't miss the play on the name Japheth and what it means in Hebrew. It actually means to expand, expansion. If we read this prophecy then as follows, Japheth, that is expansion of Elohim, expansion of God or the mighty ones specifically, shall enlarge. Japheth of Elohim shall enlarge and dwell in the tents of Shem. Truly remarkable in the context of our subject. What we've been saying about the family of Yahweh and this expansion of the family ultimately becoming the multitude of the mighty ones. Now, there's much that could be said about the literal and historical significance of this prophecy, including the past part concerning Canaan, the last part about Canaan and being the servant of Shem. A lot we could say about these things, but we want to focus on the spiritual significance. Does it imply that the Gentile nations identified as the descendants of Japheth, as we read in the next chapter, that is Genesis chapter 10, would eventually be destined to have a similar position to Shem in terms of Yahweh's blessing upon them? Let's look then into this matter of dwelling in tents. So we talked about Shem and his tent, and Japheth being enlarged and dwelling in the tents of Shem. Now we said we would talk about this later. Well, the later is now. We're going to be talking for the next few minutes about dwelling in tents and how it is connected to us how it is connected to the family of Yahweh. So let's look at some other references to dwelling in tents and try to better understand how it is so very significant related to our subject or classes this week. And where do we want to start? Where do we want to start? Well, where we started before, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've looked at some of these verses briefly before. We looked at the promises. But turn back with me and just focus on what it says about Abraham and dwelling in tents. So we're just going to read verse 8 of Genesis 12. And he, Abraham, removed from tents unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. And they what? Pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. Isaac, Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac brings Rebekah into Sarah's tent. Jacob, the next chapter, Genesis 25 and 27. As the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, doing what? Dwelling in tents. All three of these men dwelt in tents. The question that we want to ruminate on is this, brothers and sisters. Is this constant reference to dwelling in tents by Abraham and his descendants just incidental, or is there something more to it as far as its relation to the family of Yahweh? If there is something to it, perhaps this is a characteristic that we really need to focus on. And that asks another question. What is important about dwelling in tents? How is it applicable to others that belong to the faithful line down through history? And most importantly, to ourselves. We know Abraham deliberately chose this nomadic way of life. This choice was not a matter of necessity. It was one of principle. Abraham, we are told, chose to be a sojourner. He chose to be a stranger in the land. His life choice was to be a tent dweller. Now what I'm going to be saying for the next few minutes goes along very well with what Brother Larry talked about. Was it Tuesday evening, a couple of nights ago? What about Lot? As Brother Larry said, Lot made another choice when he pitched his tent, where? Toward Sodom. And soon acquired a house there, became a resident of Sodom in a permanent building. Abraham, on the other hand, made a conscious decision to separate himself from the culture that he came out of. He came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, in the heart of Mesopotamia, the most advanced civilization of the ancient world. That's what he came out of. He was not going back to that. He knew in his heart, he knew that this would only get worse. I don't know if he knew specifically about Babylon, but that's what it evolved into. Babylon. We must also note a very important connection between pitching of tents and something else, giving us a very strong indication that there is in fact a spiritual significance to dwelling in tents. We just read that verse concerning Abraham in Genesis 12. Did you focus on what it said along with dwelling in tents? He built an altar unto Yahweh and called upon his name. It was the same with Isaac. Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, along with pitching his tent there. We have this connection between pitching of tents and worship of God through building an altar. And what about Jacob? Jacob came to Shechem and pitched his tent. And he erected what? An altar. Erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. Do we not see a common denominator here, brothers and sisters? That is between tent dwelling and worship. Worshiping the one true God of Israel. What other connections are there between dwelling in tents and the family of God? We'll look at a couple more. The first one is in the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. Reading from the Septuagint, Numbers 24, 6 and 7. How goodly are thy inhabitants, Jacob, and thy tents, Israel. Jacob and thy tents, as shady groves, and as gardens by a river, and as tents which God pitched. Tents which God pitched. And as cedars by the waters, there shall come a man out of his seed, and he shall rule over many nations. How interesting is this? Balaam is overlooking the camp of Israel spread out in the valley before. He prophesies concerning the destiny of the nation of God's people. What does he praise? He prays the tents of Jacob, compares them to the trees of the Lord's planting. This prophecy, we believe, is in fact most significant. This is all figurative, of course. It's a prophecy involving symbols. The figure of the tents of Jacob being connected to the multitude of the redeemed in whom the Most High would show forth his glory. This is what this prophecy is about. The eternal family of God. The prophet Balaam is foretelling that one would come out of the seed of Jacob whose rule would extend beyond Jacob to many nations. We're familiar with this testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning the faith of Abraham, as we referred to earlier this week. Yes, in Hebrews, we looked at this last time, or we read earlier in the week from Hebrews 11, where he talks about Abraham dwelling in tents and how it was a testimony to his faith and the promises made to him by the Father. The faith of not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob compelled them to live in tents. It wasn't just that it was the thing to do. It was the thing to do, but it compelled them to continue to live in tents. That is to forsake permanent residence, forsake dwelling in cities, for they would abide and continue to abide as sojourners. They would not put down permanent roots until when? When the heavenly city was built. God's building established in the age to come. The new Jerusalem. It's not really a building, is it? It's that building that we talked about before. It's still under construction and will be manifest as the kingdom of God. So let's summarize what we've said about the tents of Shem. Shem and the patriarchs, which followed in his line, are distinguished in Scripture as tent dwellers. The line of promise is marked off by the Spirit primarily by a special genealogy, as that name is passed down from one generation to another. But there is something else, and that something else is dwelling in tents along with the building of altars next to their tents so they might worship God. They chose as a matter of principle to lead a nomadic life in keeping with their faith. The tents of Shem, as we said, are not a literal reference to canvas structures, but they stand for something. They stand for the faith of the men and women who dwelt in them. Noah's prophecy of Jacob dwelling in the tents of Shem is the first hint in scriptures that the Gentiles would be called fellow heirs of the promises, to embrace the faith of Abraham and to become part of God's family. Before we leave this topic of dwelling in tents and look more into the matter of the Gentiles and the expansion of God's family, we want to look at another example, another people, a family who were tent dwellers. That being the Rechabites. What a marvelous story this is, brothers and sisters. It starts back at the time of Moses, as we know, when he had fled to Midian. The connection between Moses and the Rechabites, as we recall, was through the family of Jethro, his father-in-law, and Zipporah, who was his daughter, who became Moses' wife. There was one descendant of Jethro that plays heavily in this story, particularly in this matter of dwelling in tents. We're familiar with this man. You remember his name? Jonadab. Jonadab. Who we're told is a Kenite. Jonadab became the father of the Rechabites, and what an example they were as the family. Now, for the purposes of our class and our subject at hand, we'll jump to the end of the story, to the time of Jeremiah, where he writes this allegory involving none other than Jonadab and the Rechabites. So Jeremiah lived about 250 years after the time of Jonadab, the Kenite. At this time, some of the Kenites of the family of Rechab had taken temporary refuge from who? The Babylonians. How interesting is this? This family had taken refuge, had come out of Babylon, and were in the area of Jerusalem. For 250 years, this family remained faithful and obedient to the instructions of their father, Jonadab. The bottom line is that through all those years, they refused to change their family values. No matter what other pressures were around them, and you can be assured they had many pressures as we do. It seems that Jonadab's purpose and his instructions to them was to keep their lives simple, to keep them separate from the settled inhabitants of the land, that is, the Jewish people around them, who had in fact given themselves over to idolatry and corruption. So turn with me to that chapter in Jeremiah. It's chapter 35, where we find the Rechabites being presented with a test of their faithful obedience to their father, Jonadab. So, verse 2, Jeremiah 35, where he says, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of Yahweh, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Give them wine to drink. So this is the test of their loyalty to the vow that this family made so long ago. Now what does it say in verses 5 and 6? "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever, neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any." This was all part of the vow. Yahweh knew that they would not drink the wine. He knew they would remain faithful to this vow that they had made 250 years earlier. If we think about it, the Nazarite condition, and this is what it sounds very similar to, was the ideal for the people of God. For it meant separating themselves, abstaining from the things of the world, and likewise complete devotion to Yahweh of Israel. And here we have this Gentile family, this Gentile people following the Nazarite vow. So he, that is Jonadab, imposed this vow on his people because he knew it was the right thing for them to do. To be like Abraham, to be strangers and sojourners. This brings us to the main point of why we brought up this example concerning their lifestyle and its connection to their faithfulness. Look at the next verse, verse 7. What does it say? But all your days ye shall dwell in tents. All your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. This statement, brothers and sisters, shows that Jonadab had a clear understanding of the importance of being separate, maintaining separateness, even from the Israelites, because they were corrupt at this point. Jonadab had witnessed the children of Israel sinking deeper and deeper into their waywardness, their wickedness. He wanted to preserve his own family from this corruption and the ensuing punishment if the children of Israel didn't repent. He also wanted the Rechabites to be a wholesome example, an example to the people of God, that it might lead to the preservation of the nation. Prolong God's mercy and his forbearance towards his own people. The Rechabites had been loyal to the vow they had taken with Jonadab in every way. They did exactly what we just read. They had no houses, no vineyards. They were leading a simple nomadic tent life, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No self-indulgences, likely few worldly possessions, no permanent homes, strangers and pilgrims in the earth. How ironic is it, this Gentile people doing all these things that many of the Jews themselves were not doing. Now we live in very different times, we admit. We have comfortable homes, we reside in permanent dwellings, but it's that same mentality that Brother Larry was telling us. You know, where is our treasure? Right? For there your heart will be. This is the point. What do we put our trust in? On things on earth or things above? God has entrusted us with much. Are we squandering what he has given us? Are we squandering it on ourselves? Are we using it for what God intends us to use it for in his service? I ask myself these questions, and admittedly, I need to ask myself more often. As we read on in Jeremiah 35, his words testify of the Rechabites' faithful adherence to the instructions of their father, Jonadab. So verses 8 through 10. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he has charged us, to drink no wine in our days. We are wives, our sons, nor our daughters, their entire family, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But, we have dwelt in tents. We have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So he is given a blessing. Or they are given a blessing, but in the name of Jonadab. And it's in verses 18 and 19. And what a beautiful blessing it is. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandments of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. What a blessing pronounced upon a man not directly under the covenants of promise. These Rechabites indeed were a very unusual people, and this final scriptural statement concerning one of them is a unique and high commendation from Yahweh himself. These people kept a separate path, a Gentile people drawn to the children of Israel, who worship and believe in their God. We can be certain that the future generations of Yahweh's people included descendants of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. There is no clearer example of people who continue to dwell in the tents of Shem, among the tents of Shem, and thus receive a blessing from Yahweh. It's important to note that the blessing ends with the word forever. Is there the possibility of inheritance for this people in the kingdom? Shouldn't we hope and pray there is? As we begin to conclude our class, and I'll see, maybe I'll catch an extra couple minutes here. Conclude our classes this morning, we would like to return to the relationship of God's people Israel and the more expansive concept of the Israel of God. Now, speaking of God's people, and I think Brother Luke led into this pretty well, I hope you agree that this phrase is one of the most beautiful in Scripture. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. We note that this is in the future tense. It is a prophetic expression. We also note its symmetry, as we show here on the slide. This beautiful symmetry that we can describe in this way. On the left, we have the Most High, who is and will always be the ruler and protector of the true seed of Abraham, along with the multitudinous seed of the woman as their God. They, in turn, will be his people, as rulers, as a nation to accomplish his will and his purpose in the earth. His people, Israel. Yahweh is their God. He is their Elohim, their mighty one. Once again, we recall his memorial name. I will be who I will be. And Israel will always be his mighty ones. We'll continue with that theme tomorrow, Lord willing.